There are some notes at the back table if you'd like. The notes are pretty slim, and I pretty much
Are they the
put,
same as last week?
and I've added this week so that we could move further than what we had there. But it is primarily just the quotes that I drew, and maybe a basic general outline of what we'll be covering this evening. So why don't we go to the Lord in prayer, and jump right in. Our Father, we are thankful for redemption and to consider that your desire was for was to have a people for your sake, people who are holy and without blame, and then providing the means by which we might be holy and without blame, that we might stand before you justified, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, Lord, this established from the foundations of the world. We're thankful for the revelation that you've given to us of the unfolding of this work and to see your hand of wisdom, much of which we don't fully understand, but one day when we stand in your presence, we will stand in awe. Father, I pray that as we would work through these chapters this evening, that our minds would be tuned in to you, to see you and your faithfulness and your work throughout, and that we might rejoice in you and rejoice in what you have done and rejoice in what you continue to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're just going to jump right in where we left off last week, which I believe was the fall, right? When we looked at the creation, and we're going to move a little more quickly this evening, probably not as quickly as I was hoping, but we will move quickly. And then we have one more week. In fact, next week we're going to be covering the entire portion that covers the patriarchs. So this evening we're just going to get to chapter 11 if we still have time. So when we get to Genesis chapter 2, it says, "The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." And then he uses this statement, "These are the generations." And that statement is used throughout the book of Genesis, but primarily up to chapter 10. He brings it up again in the generations of Jacob and of Esau, but it's as though Moses himself is putting a chapter division there. But he is setting the tone, or he is establishing what is going to be discussed in the narrative that follows that. So this is the title that he gave it: "The generations, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So the next time that we see this phrase is in chapter 5. So chapter 2, 3, 4, and 4 that speaks of the Garden of Eden and man's fall and the curse of God fall under this section here, the generations of heavens and the earth. So we'll call this section the generations of the heavens and earth, and it will speak primarily of the fall and its outcome. But what happens here, what seems to happen here, is that Moses is offering a contrast between God's tender care for man in chapter 2, contrasted with man's condition following the serpent's deception in chapter 3, and the outcome after that. So it begins here in chapter 2 to seem to describe God's tender care and his desire for the good of his creation, particularly mankind. It seems in these opening verses that there is an intent of communion, that the that it seems to be screaming out that there was an intent on God's part in creation for communion with mankind. Of course, when we get to Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of God desiring a people that stand before Him holy and without blame, before Him in love, that's the communion that comes about because of the work of Christ. So He remedies that in Christ, but here at creation, that was the intent. The authors Samuel Schultz and Gary Smith point out that throughout the first unit of this account of creation, the name of God, that is Elohim, is used. Whereas beginning at chapter 2 and verse 4, the composite name, Lord God, or Jehovah God, is used, and it occurs. The former word portrays God in His relationship to the universe and all contained therein as the great creator, but the latter term speaks of God in His relationship to mankind as the one who lovingly cares and provides for them. While human beings appear only toward the end of the account in Genesis 1, it is immediately clear that they are the center of interest beginning with chapter 2 and verse 4. That's what we talked about last week, that mankind is set apart from the rest of creation. Just a real thought, just a quick thought here. When a culture will come to elevate the value of an animal to equal or greater status than man, you can know that culture has lost sight of their creator and of creation. And so a corrupt understanding of our origins will always lead to gross corruption in culture. So God created man in His image and in His likeness with the intent of communion with Him. And even at that, the intent of communion with Him through the means of creation and redemption. Redemption has always been in God's plan. It was not an afterthought when man sinned. It was always in place for man's, that God would not only have a creation that would worship Him as a creator, but would worship Him as a redeemer as well. So it seems that when He does this, He does so in order to share His pleasures and or His glory with us as we would bask in His kindness and His goodness. All of creation declares God's glory, right? The psalmist tells us. But man stands apart from the rest of creation. Without reading too much into it, we might note here that man's special place in creation, just a quick thought, but man's special place in creation had nothing to do with his own goodness, right? It had nothing to do with his any worth or innate glory. Any goodness, any worth, any glory is an imparted goodness, an imparted worth, an imparted glory, and it is not intrinsic to man. Man's special place in creation was established upon God's own volition and God's own kindness. Does that sound familiar? That's true also of redemption as well, that it is not based on any merit on our part. It is solely upon God who desires to place His goodness and His person on, His love on mankind. The description of God forming Adam that we find here in, I think, was it in verse number 7, yeah, Genesis 2, verse number 7, is that what it is? Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. The description of God forming Adam, I think, is kind of interesting, because he didn't just speak Adam into existence like we find in the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1. He didn't just say, let there be man. But he actually formed man out of the dust of the earth that he had just created. And I think this was unique, and it was distinct from the rest of the living creatures. And this also distinguishes man from God in a visible way, doesn't it? Man is of earth below, and God is from above. So there's something unique about God creating man out of that which he has just created, out of the dust of the earth, and then that sets him apart from the rest of creation, but it also separates or makes a distinction between God and man. Man is of earth below, and God is from above. A couple of weeks ago, in our study of the Gospel of John, Isaac looked at John chapter 3 in verse 31, when Jesus or John, I'm not sure who's speaking here, says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and he speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is from above. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Later in that same gospel, Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders, said, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So although man was created in the image of God and given dominion over the earth, he remains a man of the earth, and God, the God of the heavens. The point is, communion with God, even before the fall, required God condescending to man to walk with him. That pattern was set from the creation of time. God came down. He condescended to man. And so that communion, and I was thinking about this, how this would have played out had man not sinned. We will never know. We can speculate, but we will never know what it would have looked like. I'm kind of fearful that if no man had ever sinned, that I would be the first one. But what we do know is that God created man with the intent of communing with him. And in order for that to take place, he needed to initiate that work. He needed to condescend. Just to point out that this by no means, by no stretch of the imagination, does this mean that God created man because he was lonely. What it means is that God is pleased to reveal his glory with his creation in a way that his creation can relish in his presence. God is pleased in our enjoyment of his glory and of his kindness. So when we get to verse number 5, we find that creation for man, the creation is for man and man is for creation. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. It's kind of interesting. Mike brought this up last week. I thought it was interesting how God created. Can you explain it a little bit? A little bit what you said last week. I'll give you a hint of what you said. But you were describing how in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. So it was God created this mass that was primarily water, and then from that mass, I'm explaining it. So you explain it. So verse 5 seems to indicate, you notice I have not stepped down for you to come up and do it, but that was just a comment. So verse 5 seems to indicate further that creation was made for man and man for creation. There was no man to work the ground. So he created this the fields of the earth so that for the purpose of man being appointed to tend it. And I think it's a good point to make note here. I think all of us here understand this, that we discover here that work preceded the fall, right? And that it is not to be considered to be a curse, but rather a blessing given to us in creation. God created us to work, to labor. But the chapter seems to describe the great pleasure God had in providing for the welfare of man as he lived upon this earth that was created for his purpose. Notice several things. First of all, God prepared a place especially for Adam and Eve. Verse number 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So there's the entire earth that has been created, but God has a specific place because man is not omnipresent. He places him in a specific place that was designed specifically for him, and he prepares it for his good. Because out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and the good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Second of all, notice that within the garden, he gave man instruction in labor. He was to work the ground and keep it. There's something strangely special in man being formed of dust from the ground and then being blessed to work and to tend that same ground from which he was taken. And this is where and how Adam was to fulfill God's purpose for him in having dominion over creation by tending the ground that God had given to him. Third, God provided a pattern of labor and of rest. Right? Verse number 2, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Here a pattern is set for man, and while we are not under the Mosaic law or creation's Sabbath law, we can observe because that is how God created the earth. But we do so understanding what Jesus said, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God just said, it's good for you to rest. That's how I created you. You need to stop. Labor 6 days, but rest. And that was for our good. And then this also gives a sense of eschatological Sabbath, the rest, doesn't it? That is, there is, even in creation, a sense of one day entering into the true rest of the Lord that transcends the material world. A fourth way that God blessed man was that he provided everything needed for physical life and nurture. We read that already. Out of the ground, the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Can you imagine all those fruit trees? How wonderful. And they had not tasted beef yet, so they weren't complaining. They didn't have, well, maybe they did have onions and leeks. Don't know. Fifth, God provided the means by which Adam could live in obedient faith and dependence on him. Right? Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I've heard asked often, if God knew that that would be such a big temptation, it would lead them to sin, why did he put the tree there? Doesn't it mean that God is tempting them to evil? Well, no, it's not. God didn't tempt them to evil. God was giving opportunity for them to live in obedient faith. That's where we find life, in living by faith that what God has provided is sufficient. And that's not a temptation to sin. That is a privilege and an opportunity to live in obedient faith. If they would trust God's goodness, if they would trust his faithfulness to them, they had no reason not to trust him. They would remain in the state of constant, unbroken provision for life and godliness. By the way, while it is true that God does not tempt us to sin, James chapter 1, verse 12, he does test us, right? That chapter, James chapter 1, where he says, don't let anyone say that when he is tempted of God. God does not tempt us to sin, but the context of James chapter 1 is trials and testings, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into diverse temptations or trials or testings, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh patience, and it develops and cultivates your character, and it builds endurance. So God gives us opportunity to act in obedient faith, and God may allow or even bring trials into our lives, but it is not with the intent of making you trip up and fall into sin. And I think that's the context of that verse where he says, don't blame God. The instruction is to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and trials. The results of counting it all joy is endurance. But if you, because of that trial, become angry with God, or if you, in the midst of that trial, fall into self-pity or self-anxiety or sinful anxiety, or if in some way, because of the testing of your faith, you fall into sin, it's not because God tempted you to sin. You sinned not because of the trial. You sinned because the trial revealed the sin that was already in your heart. You do so of your own will, but God still put that trial there. So James writes in James 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Again, I think the context is the trials and temptations. Remain steadfast under trial. Let no one say when he is tempted in the midst of that trial, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So with Adam and Eve, God provided the means by which they could live in obedient faith and dependence on him. And in that obedient faith, they would find joy and contentment. They could have enjoyed it for all eternity. We might assume they enjoyed it for a period of time, but eventually they entered into sin. So there's a sixth provision that I find here, and these are not necessarily inspired. These are just observations that I'm making. God provided a helper that would complement him as he served the Lord. And I believe that if Eve was a complement to Adam, then in turn, Adam was a complement to Eve. So even though Eve was given as a help that was meet or that was fit for Adam, it was a complementary relationship there. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. Verse 21, while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Again, unique to mankind. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The beauty of this relationship is seen in Adam first recognizing his need for a woman, and second by the purity and the innocence between them. Don't you love verse number 25? I love that verse. Man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It speaks much more than just a physical nakedness. It speaks of wholeness before one another. And I think here we are introduced to what I've already mentioned, a complementary relationship. It is Both were created beings who, in God's eyes, as well as their own, were equal in nature, but they had specific functions. I think I'm preaching to the choir, a very small choir, but preaching to the chorus, the chorale this evening. But this is the basis. This is the basis from which we would observe a complementarian relationship in the church, that both man and woman are created equal in God's sight, but there are complementary functions between a man and a woman. And we're going to get to it in just a minute, but Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the book of the generations of Adam, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them. What did God name Adam and Eve? Man. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. Yeah. So Adam and Eve were actually Adam and Adam. Yeah.
It's Ish and Isha.
Ish and Isha. Adam. Yeah. So here's the eighth thing. God provided the means to multiply and replenish the earth with more image bearers. So he blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. So we're introduced again to that complementary roles between man and a woman. Obviously, man cannot replenish the earth without the woman. The woman cannot replenish the earth without a man. Although today's culture says, yes, they can. They really can't. The Bible says nope. So those who represent him are to fill the earth with image bearers. The ninth, God provided a communion with him in the whole of life. So when we get to chapter 3, they heard, in verse number 8, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It is implicit that the Lord God walking in the garden was a common occurrence. Adam and Eve lived in the presence of their divine creator and God. Okay. So we jump to chapter 3, and we're really going to accelerate as we move further along. Sin enters the world. The stark contrast between the opening of chapter 3 and the ending of chapter 2 is sobering. It depicts a somberness of the matter. James Smith, in his commentary, the Pentateuch, tells us that in the literary treasures of the ancient Near East, no close parallel to the fall narrative of Genesis 3 appears. This is not altogether unexpected. No fall was possible in pagan mythology, because man was created evil by evil gods. He never experienced the state of innocence from which to fall. The situation, however, is quite different in the Bible. The fall of man from an original state of purity is the silent hypothesis of the whole Bible doctrine of sin and redemption. The hypocrisy of Genesis 3, thank you, the historicity of Genesis 3 is vital to the Christian view. So we meet the serpent. He's introduced in this chapter. He's identified in Revelation chapter 12 as the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. But here is introduced simply as the serpent, or serpent. He was more crafty than any other beast of the field, and we are told that the Lord God made him. Of interest to me seems to be a common response among several commentaries that I have and that I've read regarding the serpent. This is what one commentary wrote. Here is another conundrum. The text informs us that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals of the Lord, that the Lord God had made. This leaves us unprepared for the remainder of the narrative. As much as any Israelite of Moses' time, we are surprised to read of a talking serpent. And I guess I've read that several times and I thought, why would we be surprised? God just spoke all things into being by his word. So if he created a serpent that could speak, why would that be shocking? He just made man out of dust. So anyway, that has nothing to do with anything else. But I do like what Albert Bayless says about this. A greater dilemma here, not only does the serpent talk, but it reasons. It reasons to a degree that is convincing to a human. Beyond all this, the serpent knows about the prohibition. The serpent is already bent toward evil purposes. How so in a good creation? No answers to the dilemma are provided. We are forbidden by the passage to make the scene mythical. We seem forbidden by the conversation to make the serpent one of God's good creatures and nothing more. It is clear from the narrative that a sinister mind is at work in the serpent. Our account of the entrance of sin into human experience assumes an already fallen intelligence, devilishly so. So here's the deception. We're reminded throughout the scriptures to guard our hearts, guard ourselves against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 2 Corinthians 2:11, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Here in Genesis 3, we're made privy to Satan's scheme to deceive Eve. And I think it can be clearly seen, first of all, on a superficial level, he caused Eve to question what God had actually said. And second of all, he caused Eve to question what God was actually, whether God was actually good. But I would suggest that it can be summed up this way. The scheme of Satan was to cause Eve to view her God and to view her circumstances from a subjective view rather than from an objective view. Eve, I think, fell into Satan's trap as soon as she began to consider God's word through her own reality and through her own circumstances based upon felt needs about how she felt about it. What does this passage mean to you? Exactly. And so there's a danger when we have Bible studies. Well, what does that say to you? More accurate question is, what does it say? It doesn't matter what it says to you. What does it say? And then you can apply. Anyway, so the lie her mind told her was that God was withholding from her what was best. God was unkind to her, but the reality was that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. They had access to everything except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The lie she believed was based upon what she saw with her eyes. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was delight to the eyes, the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit. So the lie she believed was that eating this fruit was the means to gain wisdom apart from her creator. And I think subjective reasoning, I think there's a place for subjective reasoning. But when our actions are based upon how we feel and upon human reasoning, it'll always lead for you to act independently of the Lord. And I think we would be foolish to believe that Satan no longer uses that scheme against us. James Smith, I'm not going to read the entire commentary, you have it there, but he sees it in a three-pronged view, that Eve was tempted physically, she was tempted ascetically, and she was tempted intellectually. Chronologically, what we learn here is that Eve ate first, but theologically, Adam is declared to be the original sinner. He was the head of the race, and he was responsible for its actions. Yeah. And what's interesting is as you read that passage of Adam, of Eve eating that fruit, she gave it to Adam, who was there. The implication is he was standing there watching. I mean, it's an implication, but he was right there, where his role was to care for his wife and to stomp the serpent before he said anything to her. So, yeah. And that is not a misogynistic statement. That's a gracious statement. Oh.
That's what Paul taught in the headship of man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Okay, so we want to notice that the serpent lied about Eve dying. Should she eat of the fruit? But he spoke the truth when he told her that her eyes would be opened and that she would be like God, knowing good and evil. What he left out was that this consciousness, knowing right from evil, was an act of rebellion and would rob her of her innocence and separate her from God. Okay. Again, while Eve was deceived, Adam, who was with her, made a conscious choice to follow the lead of his wife. There are some consequences. The eyes of their mind were opened. They manifested a kind of cleverness, but not the God-like wisdom which they had sought. They now knew good and evil, but not the way God does. This was a sick man. A sick man has a knowledge of suffering, which differs from the insight of a physician who treats him. They lost their fellowship with God. They experienced an embarrassing confrontation with God. Very quickly, we move to judgment and promise to the woman. Her punishment had three dimensions. This is we find. I want to begin with the woman. We'll end with the serpent. Her punishment had three dimensions. Physically, she would experience multiplied pain, especially as it is associated with childbirth. So, as desirable as it is to have a child, the physical suffering of childbirth serves as a reminder that we live in a world fallen in sin. Sherry? That would be my assumption. Well, because they were to replenish the earth, they were supposed to have a bunch of kids, so. Oh. Yeah. But isn't it a neat thing, though, that even in that curse, God has blessed the woman in that there is a joy in having a child. She has to go through that suffering, but there is a joy. Yeah, that's God's goodness, even though. Yeah, you would be even more joyful without the pain. Neat. I forgot to bring out, Andrew mentioned last week how cool it is that at the end of chapter 2, the Lord gives Moses gives instructions about marriage, and we use it often, but this was, but we find that at creation, marriage is brought about, and it is for the purpose of picturing the church. The groom, Jesus, the bride, the church. And the church was not even known at that, was not yet revealed at that time. But God had already set that in place for the purpose of reflecting God's relationship with his people. So there's a physical curse. Emotionally, the woman's desire would be for her husband. The wording, I think, is identical. Not I think. The word is identical to that which the Lord spoke to Cain in chapter 4 and verse 7 regarding sin. It reads, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, speaking of sin, its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. To the best of my understanding, feel free to correct me, the idea is an innate desire to govern and control her husband, but God has given the headship to the man. So there will be that conflict where the woman will have a desire to usurp the authority of her husband. We'll jump on to the man. It was equally severe. He had yielded to the love of a creature in preference to that of God. And so now creation would turn against him. He had eaten forbidden fruit. Now the earth would refuse him necessary food. He had disobeyed God. Now the earth over which he had been given dominion would disobey him. So there's five aspects of his punishment. Because of man, the ground would be cursed. Adam would have to toil for his food. Now labor was always been, even before the fall, but now it would be by the sweat of his brow that he would eat. The uneatable products of the earth would be multiplied, thus making it difficult to cultivate the eatable herbs. In other words, there'd be a bunch of weeds. Four, continuous toil would have to be expended throughout life. Five, ultimately the earth would reclaim Adam's body. He would return to the ground from which he was taken. Yes, until the Lord returns. Then we receive our new body. See the serpent, the curse on the serpent. For the serpent, God announced judgment with no mercy. Immediately, he would be cursed above both domestic and wild animals. So in this context, the word from means apart from. The serpent would crawl on his belly and eat dust. So there is a curse on the animal itself, seems to be, on the creature itself. But the curse upon Satan was also placed. So there's enmity. We call this protevangelium. Is that how you pronounce it? Protevangelium. Protevangelium means the first gospel. That's easier to say. Right? This is the first messianic prophecy. It comes in the midst of a curse. Now, I don't know if this enmity between the serpent and a woman is necessarily the idea of the fact that women hate snakes, because I hate snakes too. And I'm really not real convinced. I may be wrong, but I'm not real convinced that it means that she would never again be the pushover she had been in the garden, one commentary says. But in the reading of the verse, it seems to indicate a two-pronged effect. First, with the promise of the head crusher coming through the seed of a woman, the woman giving birth, possibly, to the head crusher would always be a threat to Satan. Satan would always be waiting, anticipating, and attempting to thwart the possible birth of this deliverer. And this may be the intended portrait depicted in Revelation chapter 12, we looked at a few weeks ago in Revelation, where the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour her. So we would have Pharaoh's edict to destroy all Jewish males born in Egypt in Moses' day, or the destruction of the Jews as a whole by Haman in Esther, or the killing of the babies under 2 years of age by Herod at the time of Jesus' birth, that idea. But the second aspect of this curse, perhaps with greater emphasis, is the battle would continue between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. The word seed is figurative. And you can see that in the fact that women do not literally have seed. The seed of woman would embrace all those who share the woman's enmity toward the devil. In other words, righteous mankind. So the seed of the devil would include all who yield to the evil one without so much as a skirmish. That would be wicked mankind. And God was assuring that the serpent, that a righteous remnant of mankind would resist with God-given might and evil designs by the children of the devil. So there's a struggle between two seeds, and that would reach its climax in the confrontation between the serpent himself and a single representative of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Wow. Let's jump to chapters 4 and 5. We will shift it into third gear Look at the two seeds. It seems that Moses gives us the lineage or the lineage of Cain and the lineage of Seth, as though to describe the way of Cain, or the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the unwicked seed and the righteous seed. That's what seems to play out in these chapters that follow. So this murderous act of Cain remains under the section of the generations of the heaven and the earth that we began back in chapter 2. When we get to chapter 5, we are introduced to Seth, and that begins a new section that is called the generations of Adam. But in these two, we find the seed of the serpent and the seed of the righteous. So we see the birth here. It seems here that Moses introduces us to that two seeds. It's mentioned in chapter 3, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Now Adam, verse number 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. I put a note in there that's there by, I think, James Smith, that describes the name of Cain and perhaps the expectation that Eve had, that perhaps Cain was that promised seed, which he was not. The offering that they offer up in verses 3 through 5, there's no indication that there is a better vocation than the other. In other words, tending the ground or caring for sheep. There's no indication that God valued one over the other. But a thing to note here is that they were already keepers of the ground. They were already shepherds. Those vocations were already in place. They were not stone men dragging their wives by the hair with one hand and carrying a club with the other. They were civilized. They were structured and able to function properly. So the offering that was given, there's no indication that the offering required bloodshed, and that was the cause of God's approval and disapproval. Although, because of progressive revelation, we might look back and assume or speculate that perhaps that was one of the reasons. But read with me verse number 4. By faith, I'm sorry, that's not 4 in your Bible. I'll read it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And I think one of the keys there is that he offered that sacrifice by faith. And then it says, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, verses 5 through 7 give us insight to Cain's heart condition. It seems the primary issue with Cain's offering was not merely the offering, but more so that he himself was unrighteous. His response to God was that he refused to respond to God's call to him. For Cain and his offering, God had no regard. Verse 5, so Cain was very angry, his face fell. The Lord came to him and said, Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it. Do what is right. Verse 7 gives us the insight to a chief characteristic of sin awaiting opportunity to enslave. Verses 6 and 7 continues a pattern shown with Cain's parents and throughout the whole of Scripture, that is the mercy and grace extended to the wicked. We see this over and again, even in these chapters, that the wickedness of man and God's patience, God's kindness, waiting for them to turn. Over and again, 120 years, before the flood came. But he gave them 120 years. Did we find the murder? Verses 8 through 15. We won't read all of the verses, but we find that first murder. Cain is identified in 1 John chapter 3 as the evil one. That is, the seed of the evil one, that is the seed of the serpent. Let me read it for you. It's in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. John writes, "This is the message that I have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain." And then this phrase, "who was of the evil one." So I think God gives to us a vivid picture of one who is of the seed of the serpent, or the seed of Satan. He's of his father, the devil. He's of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil. His brothers were righteous. And then John adds, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Notice in verse number 10 here in chapter 3 that the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Jesus says the same thing to the religious leaders. And he says, "The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world will be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." Which, by the way, that's why in the Hebrew Bible, when you read the Hebrew Bible, the last book in the Hebrew Bible is Chronicles. And it ends with Zechariah there. So anyway, he perished between the altar and the sanctuary. So Jesus says that there is a generation whose blood they will give an account of. And that really echoes the cry of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, doesn't it?
Justice, judgment.
Yep. They cried out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So we see the blood of Abel crying out to the Lord from the ground in the book of Genesis. We hear the martyrs crying out for their blood who dwell on the earth in the book of Revelation. Look at God's kindness toward Cain. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, and when Cain said, my punishment is too difficult, somebody's going to kill me. And he says, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Isn't that interesting? God cast them away from his sight, but it said, "I'll protect you. Vengeance shall be on him sevenfold, anyone who kills Cain." And the Lord put a mark on Cain. Just to be clear, I know that we're in the north, but just to be clear, that mark was not black skin. Okay. So anyone who would find him would know that he was a marked man, and the Lord had his hand on him even in his rebellion. Again, God's kindness is seen in that he marks Cain for the purpose of his protection. I think... Yes?
It's also...
Yes. I was going to ask Mike about that. Yeah, and then he had kids. Which, again, there's that complementary role. Who couldn't have kids unless he had a wife? So my assumption, I read some commentaries that said, no, Cain was the first one that was born, but it seems that it would be that they would already have had children even prior to Cain and Abel.
Or
yeah. Yeah, we don't know. Yeah, we know that when Seth was born, Adam was 105 years old. Was it 105, 130? Give or take. 130 years old. So there were a lot of years there. So yes, it was already heavily populated. There's no good stopping place, so we're going to stop right here. So next week, we're going to cover the flood, Babylon, and the patriarchs. And we'll be done. Huh? It is. 3 points. I'll have a poem then, too. Yeah, and we'll have it. What did you say? There's the alliteration. Mike, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?